Heavenly Father, we do thank you for beautiful sunshine that we all can appreciate even after a week of rain. And Lord, we know that you send these things for your good and your pleasure and for our good. We're so thankful that you care for us in these very basic ways. We pray that you would feed us this evening with the word, and that you would shine light on our souls, and that our souls would be filled with warmth, and our souls would be encouraged and fed, and that we would be prepared to go and obey this week and live according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week I was able to listen to a 3-sermon series on holiness. And much to my disappointment, there were 3 sermons, each of them were 1 hour, and there was no mention of what actually defines holiness. There was no mention of the law of God. There was no mention of what was actually right or wrong. And so holiness was discussed. The conscience was discussed. The possibility of being holy and our ability to be holy was discussed. But if you had not ever heard of holiness or hadn't heard of anything from Scripture, you would have left saying, okay, but now what? And so that was kind of bouncing around in my head, and I started thinking about it. But then I was reading the Scriptures, and I'll read the passage that I read a couple days after this sermon series. It's from Titus 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, or waiting for the next age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And I was kind of stunned at that passage. I hadn't read it in some time. And I was shocked at how often in those 3 or 4 verses he mentions good works, godliness, uprightness, purity, self-controlled, forsaking ungodliness and forsaking worldly passions. And so the thrust of this passage in Titus is a phrase that is unique to this passage, although the theme is not unique. You see this in other parts of Paul's writings and the apostles. But this phrase, redeem us from lawlessness, struck me. Now, in our Sunday school, we've been talking about how it is that we should live as those who are born again in a world where people, and all of us included, were born sinners. We were born rejecting the Lord. How should we then live? How do we live in this world that we've been saved from? This is partly why I was so disappointed in this series of sermons that had talked about holiness. Holiness has some synonyms: godliness, righteousness, uprightness, purity. Those are some of the language from Titus. How can we talk about being pure and leading upright lives, leading righteous lives, living before the Lord in obedience if we have no clue what godliness, righteousness, what purity and uprightness are? And so what is right and wrong, and what are they? And Paul uses this phrase that Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. And it stands out because it's different from some of the phrases of which we might be familiar. For example, in Colossians, he says he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is much more comfortable language. Oh, yes, we've been delivered from darkness and we've been redeemed for the forgiveness of sins. And our idea of redemption can sometimes be summarized by some of these phrases. We've been called out of slavery into freedom, right? From Romans. We've been delivered from darkness into light, Colossians and also Ephesians. We've been saved from the pit of hell and delivered to the heights of heaven. We might talk that way. Or redeemed from the curse of the law, delivered unto grace. And so our redemption has multiple facets, and this is one element that the Apostle Paul is using. And all of these phrases are true and scriptural and biblical. But if you stop there and we don't meditate on their meaning, on the fullness of their meaning, then you may read passages like this and stop and say, okay, yeah, I was redeemed out of sin. I was redeemed out of slavery. I was redeemed out of darkness into light. But if you were to read further in all of these passages, all of the ones that talk about this redemption, you'll see this theme of being redeemed out of lawlessness. Ephesians 5, if you were once in darkness, you lived according to darkness. But now that you were delivered unto light, you live according to light. And so there's this connection that Paul is drawing. He's saying here that this redemption from all lawlessness to be pure and to be zealous for good works is something that is summed up in redemption, period. If you're called from darkness and now called to light, what was I a slave to and what am I now free to do? What was I saved from and what was I saved to? So you see, good works play a vital role in the Christian life. They're essential. And sometimes we say things like that, we start to cringe. Because we start to say, well, good works are not necessary for salvation, right? Let's make sure that we don't start down the path of being saved by works. But the Apostle Paul knew this, didn't he? The Apostle Paul, all the apostles knew this. Obviously, we aren't saved by works. We're saved by grace, aren't we? But Paul brings out this aspect of good works, which is a byproduct or what true faith produces. It produces these good works. And so if faith produces good works, which is synonymous to obedience, and the grace received from God is Christ's obedience, okay, and Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So Christ not only lived obediently for us, he also paid the penalty for all of the sins that we've committed, the twofold nature of the cross. This is a summary of redemption. Good works are an essential product of salvation. They are not essential for salvation. And so you start thinking, okay, I start to listen to a sermon on holiness. I'm not sure what these good works are. We've had Sunday schools on how this or what good works are to some degree. But if you were to scan even Christ's largest recorded sermon from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, it's largely an exposition of what a Christian now looks like. And he starts with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those, right, who are filled with righteousness. And what he's talking about is, now that you're saved, this is what you look like. And because you now look like this, this is how you should live. And he starts to explain how we ought to live. And he starts to talk about living in a way that's public, living as light on a hill so that men can see our good works. And you start to say, okay, this good works popping up. What are they? Well, we're going to get there. But also the Great Commission. The Great Commission was given to the apostles to go out and to make disciples and to teach all that Christ had commanded them and to teach them to obey all that Christ had commanded them. Well, what was it? That begs the question. And the question is, what are good works? What are they? Is it a list? Can I write it down and make sure I accomplish it? No, that's not really the nature of it. I think the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes this very well. It asks the question, and one of the questions of the Heidelberg Catechism is, what are good works? So I thought this was helpful. And the answer has really three parts to it. And I'll read the answer to you and you'll notice the three parts. Good works are only those which are done, one, out of true faith. I'm adding the one, two, and three. The catechism does not. Good works are only those which are done out of true faith, two, conform to God's law, and three, are done for the glory of God, not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. So what are good works? Good works have three characteristics. The first is that they are done out of true faith. And so anyone doing anything that looks like a good work, not out of true faith, would fail to be a good work. Two, if it must conform to God's law. So anyone claiming to do a good work, but it's inconsistent with the law of God, would fail to be a good work. And then three, things that are done for God's glory. Maybe you do something out of true faith, and maybe you do something in accordance with God's law, but you do it begrudgingly, which would actually not be in accordance with God's law. Of course, the act itself might be, but you do it with an attitude of bitterness or consternation, and you say, okay, fine, I'll do it. That's not a good work either. And so a good work must have these three categories. They must be done out of true faith. They must conform to God's law. And they must be done to God's glory. Now, we know that God's commandments are what the psalmist says, exceedingly broad. But he's only given us 10. He's given us 10 commandments. And in those 10 commandments, we find an exceedingly far-reaching and broad law. Now, what does this mean, though, then, for the average believer? Well, now that you are redeemed from lawlessness, it wouldn't make much sense, then, to say that I'm redeemed to lawlessness, right? And people were asking that question, well, if I'm saved by grace, then Jesus forgave all my sins, then I can sin. No, true freedom does not work that way. Now that you're redeemed by Christ's work and your life is marked by Christ's work, then faith produces a life that is consistent with acts out of true faith, consistent with God's law, and that are done unto God's glory. Sometimes we can think that good works sound like this. Helping in soup kitchens, giving clothing or food to the homeless, helping your neighbor in times of trouble, and all of that is done in addition to my day-to-day life. Now, all of those things can be good works if they meet the three criteria, as really given by Scripture that is summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism, and you can look at all the Scriptures. I encourage you to read the Scriptures that the Heidelberg uses to support the answer it's given. But those may be good works, but they are not done on top of your ordinary life. And I'll give you an example. Here's a list, and I made a long list, and I'll ask you to bear with me, because I tried to think of every area, and especially on Mother's Day. I think mothers can sympathize, and men can empathize. Children are the receiving end of it. Mothers can often time fall into many of these categories. But I want you to listen to what the Scriptures would say are all good works. And mind you, before you start to say, well, if I do it begrudgingly, it's not a good work, we're going to assume this is done to God's glory, and we're going to assume that it's consistent with Scripture, and we're going to assume that you're doing these things out of true faith. Showing up for work on time. Eating food. Keeping yourself nourished, and you can use the Scripture of eating and drinking unto God's glory. Training your children to obey. Being patient and kind parents. Being a good boss to your employees and being a good employee to your boss. Paying your debts according to your promises. Keeping your word. Worshipping the Lord how he says and when he says. Worshipping the Lord reverently. Worshipping the Lord only. obeying God before men and obeying men when in accordance with God, doing your laundry unto God's glory, conducting business in a fair manner, telling the truth to everyone, children, doing your homework well, keeping your eyes on your own papers during test time, helping the fatherless and the widow, feeding the poor, clothing the needy, praying for missionaries, visiting the sick, ministering to the needs of the lost, not using foul language, not gossiping, being faithful to your spouse in word and deed, protecting life, content with your status, with your belongings, and with your position in life, collecting the garbage that your company asks you to collect, and doing it on time unto God's glory. These are all good works. Do you see that your whole life, if you live it out of faith, and you live it in accordance with the law, and you live it unto God's glory, your entire life is now marked by good works. It's not something that you say, well, I've got to go to work, and then I got to pick the kids up, and then I have to run to the grocery store, and then I got to do the good works. That's how we can think about it. And we can oftentimes start to divorce the idea of living my life unto God's glory and start to separate them into categories of, well, that's just work and that's just this, but the good works and the real righteous stuff is over here. How discouraging is that? How does that help the beggar, the fatherless or the widow, or especially a mother who really works in silence? Maybe the father and the children would see the work, but nobody else really sees the work of the mother. And oftentimes not until years later when children develop into fine young citizens of this society. How is God, who sends his only begotten son to a people, and largely to a people who are sick and infirmed and lost and weak and helpless and weary, how are they supposed to do good works when none of them, many of them, couldn't read, didn't have status, were women, and especially in Christ's day, women were much lower on the social ladder than men? If they had to go about all the stuff they had to do, but then they had to do all the good works on top of it, what a burden that would be. But God doesn't say that about his law, does he? He says that his law is not burdensome. And Paul picks up on this theme at the end of Titus, where he says that they're made zealous for good works. Your heart is changed. And so obeying and doing what I ought to do actually becomes a delight. And there's a true freedom here, isn't there? Because if I live my life thinking, oh, I haven't done enough good works today, I need to do more good works today, I didn't meditate enough, or I didn't pray enough, or I didn't help the homeless enough, you start to forget all the things that you have done unto God's glory out of true faith in accordance with his law. That is not to demotivate you from encouraging yourself to do more if you can, but it would be inconsistent and it would be rather irresponsible of a pastor to stand up and say, you need to do more good works by going here and going there, and start to describe these grandiose things that many of us can't accomplish. We certainly can't wake up on time and get to work and take care of 4 children and 5 children and 2 children, all the other things we have to do. And then also on top of that, live like Mother Teresa by constantly helping the fatherless and the widow. We don't always have time in every circumstance to do those things. And so, because Christ's burden is light, he gives us these 10 commandments to follow. And he says, obey them and do it unto my glory. And I will, by the way, I will save you and redeem you from lawlessness and set you free to do all these things that I've asked you to do. And so a mother can go home and say, I've done a lot of work today. And maybe it was only for the 4 children that we have, or the neighbor next door, and maybe it wasn't a big grand trip to Haiti or somewhere in a needy country. That's a good work. And there are those single who don't have every responsibility who may be called to go to Haiti and help do those things, which is also a good work. But everybody in their situation, plumbers and janitors to lawyers and doctors and presidents, wherever your status, if the work that you're doing is in accordance with God's law and done out of true faith in Christ, and it is done unto God's glory, it is a good work. And that's what Paul is saying. I'm calling you out of a wicked lawlessness into a life that is marked out by good works. Your entire life ought to be like this. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says, live as salt and light and put it on a hill. Obey all these things in public. Return your neighbor's lawnmower on time and in working condition. That is a public good work. And I'm not suggesting that you should go home here and go, well, good, all my day-to-day activities cover everything. I don't need to do more. Those are up to you. That's up to you what to do. The other thing, the final part of the catechism that we'll close with, is he says, these works are not based on our own opinion or human tradition. And so then the question is, well, what is in accordance with the law, or what ultimately pleases God? And the answer to that question of what pleases God is whatever God says pleases him. And we have the tendency, much like the Pharisees, to invent and create things that we think please him more. In the scriptures, it seems that the Lord was well pleased with a tenth of what he had blessed his people with. And someone got it in their head, well, if he's pleased with a tenth, I bet he's even more pleased with an 11th. Actually, it should be more than that, 11% or 12% or 13%. Or probably 20%. Now, that's double what God had asked, so he must be ultra pleased. But God doesn't say that, does he? He was also pleased to create earth in 6 days and set aside one as holy. And so that doesn't mean that we live our lives in a way that says, oh, well, we have Sundays, but we also have Tuesdays and Thursdays set aside to God. So somehow we're three times holier or three times better, or God is three times more pleased. That isn't to say we can't have midweek meetings and we can't participate in them and they aren't good for us, because they certainly are, as quickly as our eyes are turned astray throughout the week. So what pleases God? Whatever he says pleases him. And what does he say pleases him? If you love me, you will obey me. And he asks you, keep the commandments. I'm not asking you to do anything more grandiose. I'm not asking you to keep 11. And it's not proper to add to God's law, and it's not possible to improve God's law. It's perfect. What freedom is there in that to say, oh, okay, so if I can live a life that is in accordance with what he says pleases him, and I do it out of true faith, and I do it to his glory, and I do my best, he's pleased? Yes. And if I do something not out of true faith, or I do something not unto his glory, he's displeased? Yes. Okay, and so even the scrubbing toilets? Oh, yes, absolutely. You mean even sweeping the porch or getting that extra load of laundry done? I use laundry because we do like 15 loads a week, right? I know. So. But I mean, that doesn't seem consistent sometimes with what we're told. Sometimes you hear sermons, and some of those sermons may motivate you to go do bigger and greater things. And some of us are able, but some of us are not. And God's law and God's word and God's grace is for everybody. How could Christ come to earth and mandate that everybody go to China to minister to the lost in China? That's not possible for everybody to do. However, there are some men and some women who can do it. And they ought to. And God will call them. And God will motivate them. So it isn't the specific act that I'm here to tell you what you have to do and not to do. Those things need to pass through the filter of Scripture, which ask, are you doing it out of faith, and are you consistent with God's law, and are you doing it unto His glory? And if those things are true, you are doing good works. Part of what clues us in as well to a few of the products of this redemption is the fruits of the Spirit. He noticed in Titus, he talks about living a self-controlled life, right? But he also says that your heart will be made zealous. You'll love. You'll be motivated to love. The ultimate fruit of the Spirit, or the beginning fruit of the Spirit. That your heart, which was once steeped in wickedness and hatred, is now motivated to do good things. And it doesn't mean just to do good things to other people. Those things are included. Please don't leave here thinking it's hard to emphasize something without trying to de-emphasize the other. I'm not de-emphasizing taking care of the people in need. Those things are good works as well. But you're motivated to obey God and to live your life according to Scripture, and that is good. And your whole life now is lived on a hill so that men can see it. Not done in shame. And so you can say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. And the tendency can be to err on one side, which is there is no law, or the tendency can be on the other, which is law is the only thing. And you lose sight of Christ. Christ was a carpenter. And notice there aren't many passages, if any, that tell us about how he worked as a carpenter. We don't hear about the bookshelves he may have made. Scroll shelves, I guess. Any tables or dining room chairs. I'm confident he made some of those things. A carpenter would have at that time. But do you notice that if he was concentrating as a human man, God, Christ, making chairs, he wasn't preaching to anyone. He wasn't healing anybody. He wasn't performing miracles. He was making a chair. And all of his life was done in good works. This should be a great encouragement to us, especially those of us who are bogged down with life. Because Christ burden, God's burden, is not heavy. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As we turn to prayer, may we be encouraged that we're redeemed from lawlessness and redeemed to obedience. And if we fail, our heart's desire is to obey. We're made zealous for good works. That's the fruit of the Spirit. We won't do everything in accordance with God's law, and we certainly won't do everything unto His glory. And we don't do everything out of true faith. And we fail. But our heart is to do everything in accordance with God's law and out of true faith. And our heart is certainly to do them unto God's glory. And that's the difference. And that's the grace of God.